Well, while the kids are heading downstairs, we're going to ask Ian to come on up and share from his heart about David. And I got to tell you, I was here last night and I liked it a lot. Come on up, Ian.
After last week, somebody said I had to get up here to speak, so they couldn't see me. And my bad news for you is I'm not all that much to look at, but that, and it always kind of makes me feel like I'm Charlton Heston in the movie Ten Commandments getting ready to divide the waters. But that's okay. That's okay. In the prison, I sit in a little circle with guys, and that's so that we can make eye contact and interact, but also I can see them when they're trying to kill each other. So hopefully you guys don't do that. Anyhow, let's give thanks. Father, thank you so much for your presence in our lives. And whether we're focusing on you or not, your heart, your eye is always upon us. And we yearn for you. Our hearts thirst for you. And we want to understand who you are. We don't want to just know facts about you. We want to know you. And the mystery that you are, Lord. So I pray for your presence. I pray that you'd open our hearts. And help us grasp what you're giving to us in your word. And walk with us. Walk with us in this journey of life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to go, I want to do a little bit of diving today into the deep places of God's heart. 1 Corinthians 2:10 tells us that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And there are deep places in the human heart. There are unfathomably deep places in the heart of God. And when, as the word says, deep calls unto deep, that's where we find those springs of living water. And this morning we're gonna continue on our theme of destiny, because that's what the Saga of David is. It's the tale of one man's journey to destiny, but it's also meant to parallel each of our stories. It's the story of each of our journeys as well. David was a man of destiny, but you know, he was a man who didn't always color inside the lines. He was a poet king, an artist, and I can relate to that kind of free-spirited thing. I've been a visual artist for as long as I can remember. On my first day of grade one, the teacher handed out pictures of cute little forest creatures for her students to color, and I don't remember, but they tell me I just took it and superimposed big swirly Van Gogh-ish starry night swirls over the image of the smiling bunny. And when they asked me about it, what I basically told them was the lines on the page were irrelevant. Somebody's already drawn that picture. I wanted to draw my own. And I just thought it was a piece of paper that, you know, they couldn't afford clean paper. So, but, you know, the same year I won a school art award. That I don't remember either. I was asked to appear on a national TV show. CBC used to run it. They used to do everything out of Ottawa then. They flew me down to Ottawa. And the producers expected me to repeat my Starry Night thing. And instead, I drew the front of an elephant on one side of a piece of paper, turned it over, and drew his butt on the other. I always say six-year-olds know there's just so much more to be seen if we only look at the world just right. So I still make a practice of playing with kids. My wife says, "You're out of your mind," but I go out and I roll in the grass and we play. And but I still do art whenever I can find the time. It's tough, you know, doing 10 services a week. But sometimes, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Hook. Sometimes I feel like Peter Banning, that I've forgotten how to really fly. I can't seem to make the lines go away, no matter how hard I squint these days. And so much of life is made up of the lines. And that's, I think that's one of, why one of my favorite mediums is stone. Stone has no lines. You just got to fly at it. It's an unforgiving medium, but it's a very free medium as well. You know, I once read that the great Renaissance sculptor, Michelangelo Buonarroti, had a really unique theology behind his work. When Michelangelo went to the quarry to choose his stone, he was aware that God, in his omniscience, already knew what final form the marble was going to take. And God envisioned La Pietà before David ever did, or before Michelangelo ever did. He envisioned David, he envisioned Moses, all those great sculptors. And Michelangelo saw it as his task to release from the stone the image that God already knew was there. Isn't that unique? In much the same way, I believe God has a preferred future for every person he calls to himself, a destiny, as it were. In other words, there's an image in the stone of your life waiting to be released that God can see. And God's deepest desire is that we'd see all that he imagined us to be. He wants to shape our hearts into the likeness of his heart. He's got this destiny for each of us, where each of us will be at the top of our game in life. Now, I mentioned last week that I'm going to do one message on each of the three chapters of David's life. Last week, we looked at an event that occurred during the first period of David's life, just prior to his coronation as king of Israel. And there were some very significant events in that first chapter of David's life. You know, there was the prophet Samuel's visit to his father's house, Jesse of Bethlehem, where he was chosen from among seven brothers to be the future king of Israel. There was his defeat of the Canaanite giant, Goliath, who was serving at that time in the Philistine army. You know, and if anybody ever tells you that Goliath was a Philistine, he wasn't. He was a Canaanite. It says so. He was related to the Nephilim. He was of those people that were, those giants that were in those the land when the Israelites first came to conquer the land. He was just working for the Philistines. There was David's bond of brotherhood with Jonathan. Tremendous story. And then there was a story we looked at last week. Why did I pick that story? Well, we know that David was a man of action, to the extreme, to the point of violence. It was his issue. And in many ways, his encounter with Goliath, which you think, oh, that's the big story of that period. No, it was really just merely a manifestation of his willingness, the heart that was in the man, willingness to charge headlong into battle, solve the problems of his life at the point of a sword. That was David's thing. That's what he did. But the encounter with Saul in the cave at En Gedi shows us a David who was engaging the tension in his life, the tension of this violence versus what God might be whispering in his ear. And it's really the tale of a soon-to-be king who had to confront that weakness before he could rise to claim the throne of Israel. Now, once again, we're going to fly along a little further and parachute into the life of David this morning. We're going into the second chapter of his life, his early years as king of Israel. And it would probably make sense to look into the story of David's moral failure with Bathsheba, his subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. And that, of course, was a significant moment in David's life. But I want to unpack a far more important event this morning. Possibly in what is the most misinterpreted narrative in David's life. And I believe that this event is the single greatest watershed moment in the life of David's son of Jesse, king of Israel. We pick up the story of David shortly after the death of King Saul on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, when David was perhaps in his late 20s, early 30s, after years of discouragement and struggle, David had finally stepped into the fulfillment of God's promise for him. He'd been crowned king over all Israel. He was first king of the province of Judah, then made king of all Israel. Eager to unite his nation, and establish his role as sovereign, David wanted desperately to bring the Ark of the Covenant into his newly acquired, newly conquered capital of Jerusalem. It was the first thing David did when he got the throne. He took the city, the Canaanite city of Jebus, and renamed it Jerusalem, City of Peace. Now, 400 years before David's time, when Moses had led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, God had given his people his commandments and directed them to construct this ark. And into the ark, the people of Israel had placed the stone tablets on which the commandments given to Moses were inscribed. God promised the Israelites that wherever this ark went, his presence would dwell among them. Now, in the sixth chapter of 2 Samuel, David was making preparations to move the ark into Jerusalem, into his capital. Now, there's a little bit of history behind this. Years before, when the prophet Samuel was a young man, and you've got to remember, Samuel was alive at David's time. Samuel anointed David, well, both Saul and David, king of Israel. But back in the days when Eli was still alive and Samuel was a young man, the ark had been captured by the Philistines. Now, there's a whole story behind that that I won't go into, but the day it was returned to Jerusalem, it was placed in the home of Abinadab, a member of the tribe of Judah. Abinadab lived on the hill of Kiriath Jearim, also known as Kiriath Baal, or as just in short, Bela, the Jews used to say. The hill of Baal is what it was. It was a high place. It was most likely an altar in the Canaanite cult that worshipped the god Baal. It was a place of sacrifice. They would sacrifice children up there. But that's where they put the ark. Now, there's no mention in the Bible as to where in his house Abinadab kept this thing. But it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? If I came to you and said, listen, I got something I want you to hang on to for about 50 years. It's the Ark of the Covenant. What would you do with it? Put it in the middle of the living room floor and drape a sheet over it? Tuck it in a spare bedroom? Houses weren't all that big back then. You know, David was intimately familiar with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, written hundreds of years before his time. We know that from we know that reality from various references in the Psalms to the Torah. He knew the Torah. And the central feature of the Torah was the law of Moses. And that law made it crystal clear that only the descendants of Aaron and the members of the tribe of Levi were to care for the ark. Even among the Levites, there were certain subgroups who were warned if they so much as touched the objects of worship in the temple, they would not live through the exercise. The great disconnect that we run into when we enter into 2 Samuel 6 is that the ark is being kept in the house of Abinadab of the tribe of Judah. These were the only people David trusted, actually, the people from Judah at the time. But Abinadab was not a Levite. But because Abinadab and his family had been keepers of the ark for so many years, such a long time, David asked Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, to carry the ark from their home in Bela, where it had been stored for decades. And here's what the scripture says. It says, they set the ark on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. This was a great celebration. David was confident that he was nailing his destiny. He was on a roll. He had defeated the Philistines. He'd been crowned king over all Israel. He'd claimed his capital city. He was now bringing the ark, the very presence of God himself, into that city given to him by God as his capital. This was a great day for Israel. But God was about to rain on David's parade. 2 Samuel 6, beginning with verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. And therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Celebration's over. One sure way to dampen a party is to have God strike someone dead right in the middle of it. David was understandably upset. Scripture says, then David was angry because of the Lord's wrath, because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, breaks out against Uzzah. David was afraid that day. And said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? In an instant, David went from dancing before the Lord to being angry and afraid. The God he knew and loved was on his side. He blessed David. He gave him success. He rescued him from his enemies. David was utterly undone. He was completely unable to comprehend a God who would behave in such an unpredictable manner. Now, to the reader, to us, you know, reading this 3,000 years after the fact, it seems logical that David, being an intelligent man, would simply retrace his steps, find out where he'd gone wrong, immediately enlist some Levites to care for the ark, and with a few simple adjustments, David could have avoided this kind of tragedy from happening again. Instead, I believe David did something baffling. He sent the ark to the house of a Gittite by the name of Obed-Edom. Now, this is the key to understanding this story, this Obed-Edom guy. Obed-Edom has presented a problem to biblical scholars for two millennia. Gittites in the Bible are from the city of Gath. Gath was the hometown of Goliath, the Philistine, who David in his youth had defeated in battle. But Obed-Edom is also mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 as a Levite and a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. That presents a problem. Which is it? Was he a Philistine from the city of Gath? Was he a Levite? What's going on here? Well, do you remember last week when I said the Bible is an Eastern book? And if we force Western conventions on it, it's likely we'll misinterpret what it's saying to us. Our Western logic, the way we reason things out and come to conclusions, comes from the Greeks. It's what's called equational logic. Western scholars have solved the problem of Obed-Edom with a simple equation. Now, here's how it works. Here's how Greek logic works. Can you guys read this? This here. You start with the facts. You start with the knowns. Here are the knowns. Obed-Edom was a Gittite. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Obed-Edom is also called a Levite. Okay? That's fact. Levites are Israelites. That's fact. Therefore, scholars have taken this and have done a little bit of Greek logic on it and said, therefore, we have to make a conclusion out of this. There must have been more than one Obed-Edom mentioned in the Bible. There's this one at David's time, and there's this one who was also a Levite. It's an odd argument, but interestingly enough, as I've gone through tens of commentaries. I wouldn't say hundreds, maybe hundreds. Maybe I'm toppling into that on researching this. This is the favored interpretation, that there was more than one Obed-Edom. Okay, the second theory that I find, and it's probably about 30% of the scholars, is that there was more than one Gath. In other words, he's a Gittite, but he must be from someplace other than the Philistine city, and that explains why he's called a Gittite. The first theory here dies. It dies with a careful reading of Scripture. Because whenever that name of Obed-Edom is mentioned, either in association with him receiving the Ark from David, or later on in the narratives of First Chronicles as a Levite, there's a phrase that goes along with his name every time. And here it is. Listen for it. See if you can tell the difference if we're talking about two people here. 2 Samuel 6:11, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. 1 Chronicles 13:14, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. 1 Chronicles 26:4, for God had blessed Obed-Edom. This is the same guy. This descriptor goes with him. There's something about this guy that God just loves him to pieces. You can see that, right? You guys, you see? Now you're starting to think like Eastern thinkers, okay? That's Eastern logic. You look for those little word phrase clues that identify, this is the guy. Now, what about the second theory, that there's more than one Gath? Well, here's how I challenge that. There's a curious passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 where the gatekeepers of the temple in that day were mentioned. Obed-Edom is mentioned in there, along with 8 sons and numerous grandsons. Here's the thing. Half of his descendants have Israelite names. Half of them have Philistine names. This is the same guy. Not only was Obed-Edom not a Levite at the time David gave him the ark, he wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Philistine mercenary that David had met in his travels, picked up. He was from Gath. David spent time in Gath with his mercenary army, drew men to him. You know, Western logic tries to eliminate opposites in tension. We got these sort of apparent opposites, we try to eliminate it. Eastern logic tries to illuminate it and say, there it is. What are you going to do about it? You know, we have to remember that in 1000 BC, there was no Western logic. The Greeks weren't around yet. But here's the huge question in this story. If David gave the ark to a Philistine, why? Why would he do such a thing? I think the answer is simple. Scripture gives us the clues. David was mad. He was mad at God. He'd been merrily following through with his plans to set up his kingdom and bring God into his capital city when suddenly God apprehended him with his immense unpredictability. And David was upset. In fact, the incident made David so angry that he just didn't want to deal with God for a while. He basically said, listen, if you don't want to be with us, God, then go back to the Philistines. I'll give you to a Philistine. In short, David was having a fight with God. You know, from time to time, every authentic destiny seeker will fight with God. We will. It's part of authentic relationship. God wants to have a relationship with us, you know, and part of that is I have a relationship with my wife. We fight. We've been married 37 years. We fight. If you've never been angered by having your nice, comfortable life messed up by God's immense unpredictability, maybe it's time to step into a deeper intimacy with the living God. Every now and then, God will rain on our parade. Especially at those times when we're getting a bit too comfortable with our lives. Just when we've got our arms around our friend Jesus, you know, and the music's playing and the party is warming up, illness strikes, or a financial crisis comes upon us, or we face the death of a loved one, or we have a business crisis. It angers us, it frightens us. It angers us because God ought to be more in control of our affairs. He ought to be able to protect us from the troubles of life. And it frightens us because we're faced with an incredible loss of control. What do we do with a God who will one moment speak a galaxy into existence and in the next moment obliterate a kingdom? What do we do with a God who will hold a frightened child by the hand in the dark of night and in the next moment allow a tsunami to wipe out 100,000 people? What do you do with a God like that? You know, there's a great line near the end of the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, where the lion Aslan, who represents God, Christ, simply slips away. And the text reads this. It says, "For Mr. Beaver had warned them, he'll be coming and going, he had said. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right, he'll often drop in, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion." God is not at all troubled when we're angry at him or frightened by him. He knows his wildness better than us. And he knows he's no tame lion. The problem with some people who don't really know God is that they've been angry with him all their lives. You know, they're angry over some personal tragedy or injustice, or they're angry over the death of a loved one, and others have been frightened by God all their lives. You know, never knowing when he's going to lower his big stick and punish them for their sins. And I think both conditions reflect a very shallow view of God. Both reveal a heart that knows about God but doesn't really know God. David found himself struggling to understand a mysterious and unpredictable God, and what he saw frightened him. Now, God took David beyond those emotions by doing something even more unpredictable than striking down Uzzah. He began to bless the home of Obed-Edom the Philistine. Now, we can only imagine the questions that were racing through David's mind. Who was it? Who is this God? Why is he behaving this way? Why would he strike down the faithful and bless the Gentile? God was making no sense to David. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long it took for the light to go on in David's mind, or at what point the Israelites realized that God himself had chosen the first non-Israelite Levite, you know, an exception to the rule of Levitical exclusivity. What we do know is that David suddenly, very suddenly, decided to make a second attempt to move the ark into Jerusalem. He took it from Obed-Edom's house, and he brought it into the city with rejoicing. And every time the men carrying the ark took 6 steps, David stopped and made a sacrifice before the Lord. What was it that David unraveled about God that so radically changed his perspective? It was, I want to tell you, something that literally changed his life forever. You could follow the life of David and say, this is the point it changed. This is where everything changed. In fact, what David saw was so critical that I believe if we fail to grasp this truth, we will never authentically walk in our destiny. Here's what the scripture says. It says, "Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets." First 4 words of that scripture hold the key to unlocking intimacy with God. Wearing a linen ephod. The linen ephod was a garment reserved for the exclusive use of God's priests, God's Levite priests. What was David doing? Thumbing his nose at God? The Levite, this occurred to Uzzah because the Levites hadn't brought the ark into the city. So David says, well, I'll just masquerade as a Levite. That doesn't make sense. David was of the tribe of Judah. He had no right to put that thing on. For David to wear a priestly ephod was as much of a violation of the law as it was for men from the tribe of Judah to carry the ark. But sometime between Uzzah being struck down by God and the ark leaving the home of Obed-Edom, David had an epiphany. He decoded something about the mystery of God. He grasped a truth that each one of us needs to lay hold of in our journeys. David suddenly realized that the reason God struck down Uzzah really had nothing to do with him being from the tribe of Judah. Uzzah was struck because of his heart attitude. For years, this ark had been sitting in the spare room of his family's house, and Uzzah just got used to it. To him, it no longer represented the awesome presence of the living God. It was just a box. It was just a religious object. And when it began to topple, Uzzah thought nothing about giving God a little hand to help him stay on the cart, keep him from bouncing off the ground. And as the scripture says, it was an irreverent act. You know, when we come to the place of authentic intimacy with God, it is impossible to get used to him. The more our hearts are apprehended by his love, the more mysterious and awesome he becomes in our lives. And when David saw that God was blessing Obed-Edom, even though the man was a Philistine mercenary, he realized that it could only be because Obed-Edom had a right attitude, heart attitude toward God. And that's when David said to himself, wait a minute, it's not what tribe you belong to or whether you're a Jew or a Philistine. It's not about the law or the rules. It's not about the rule, rituals, and procedures. It's not about who's a priest and isn't. In fact, it's not even about religion at all. It's about heart. It's always been about heart with God. We can now understand what God said to the prophet Samuel, as he was standing in the house of Jesse, looking at these eight sons of Jesse and trying to figure out who the next king of Israel would be. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, God could see the image in the stone. He knew that when all the obscuring pieces were chipped away, hidden inside of David was a heart after God. And it took the death of Uzzah for David to come to the place where he was able to put on the garment of a priest in liberty and dance before the Lord with all uncertainty put out of his mind. He'd never been safer. In his heart of hearts, David was a priest of God Most High, and that's exactly what God wanted him to be. You know, far too many Christians never arrive at that place where they understand what it means to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Can you see the jewel in this story? It's just kind of sparkling like a little diamond at the heart of this narrative. Here it is. If we ever hope to unpack our destiny in God, we need to come to the place in our hearts where we put on the ephod and dance before God. I'm not talking about a physical dance here. Some people were created to dance, others were not. I don't want to see some of you dance. You don't want to see me dance, I know that. This is a dance of the heart. It's a release of the soul. You know, and we need to do it because God is awesome and he's loving and he's mysterious. We need to do it because he's not a tame lion, but he's oh so good. You know, those who fail to catch this, who fail to dance in the ephod, they'll risk one of two paths that lead to spiritual frustration. One is the way of legalism, We see it all the time. Travelers, they are ever squeezing their hearts into a regimen of rules and regulations and demanding that everyone around them follow suit. The other is the path of the unfulfilled. It's a place of always searching for a greater spiritual high, trying to conjure up the presence of God in our own strength. You know, I want more, and I'm going to figure out how to get it, experimenting with different spiritual methods or gimmicks or whatever. You know, when we believe that God will respond to our activity or has to respond to our activity, that's not faith. That's the definition of magic. Magic seeks to control God. Faith seeks to worship him. Anything but faith will leave us ever yearning for a destiny that never arrives. But if we learn to dance in the ephod, you know, we will face opposition from the millions of people in this world who know about God, but they don't know God. They're everywhere. David came face to face with that kind of opposition. It came, as it always does, from someone who ought to have known better. David was opposed by his wife, Michal, the daughter of his old nemesis, Saul. Scripture says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. She later confronted David with his undignified behavior, and she berated him for his passion. And when David returned home to bless his household, Scripture says, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." So Michal was struck barren by the Lord. See, she was childless to the end of her days because of that. See, God was not about to have her kind of heart reproducing itself into the lineage from which Jesus Christ was to come. Jesus was from the house of David. Every day of our lives, we respond to a choice laid before us. Like Uzzah, we can keep God in a box in a spare room. He actually makes quite a pleasant house guest. If we view God that way, we'll hardly notice him. As we go about our busy lives, you know, Sunday mornings we might pick up a little bit about him, but, you know, we can go on and not think too much about him the rest of the week. But when the time comes that we need God, and it always does, then we'll have to deal with his immense unpredictability. He's not a tame lion, you know. It doesn't mean that God is going to physically strike us down for being too casual or irreverent in his presence, but there will be a death involved. There will be. It's a heart death that comes from gradually allowing ourselves to grow indifferent toward God, irreverent to who he really is and the claim he has on our lives. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, your story, our story, Lord, the story that draws us into it. And we understand that it's about David, but it's about us. And Father, we pray that you'd do a work on our hearts. We pray that you'd open us to intimacy with you. That we would never get used to you. That we would always fall before your throne in awe. That we would always be stirred to dance in the ephod. We would understand what it means to be a royal priesthood and that you are a God to be worshipped and loved and that you reciprocate that love in our lives, Lord. Let us communicate with you deep unto deep, Lord, from the deep places of our spirit to the deep places of your heart. And let us be of one vine with you, as Jesus said. Always, Lord, forever. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.